Join with me, if you would, in turning to Psalm 50 today. It's a longer psalm. We'll read all of it. It's 23 verses. Psalm 50. A psalm of Asaph. Verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and this psalm seems heavy. It seems as if you are angry with us, disappointed that you find fault with our worship, with our morality. So, Father, speak to us, teach us, and draw us back, draw us to repentance and fresh faith to trust you. Father, this is your word. There is no error here, but there might be error in me. So, there is error in me. So, Father, guard us from it. Keep us from error, keep me from error, and lift your word high. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I read it to be heavy anyways. I tried to. I'll admit to you from the start that the reason I picked Psalm 50 to be one of the 13 or so psalms that we had time for this summer is because I wanted to explore with you really just the theme of verses 7 through 15. I was at a seminar at Bethlehem Baptist. I don't know when that was, but I've been trying to get over there to see John Piper live when he's doing his seminars because he's just about done doing all of that. And I was there at a Desiring God seminar, and he walked through Psalm 50, and I wrote it down, and so it made it onto my list of summer psalms. But that was about verses 7 through 15, and we'll do that. But there are 23 verses in Psalm 50, not 9 verses. There is a context here, and it's surprising, actually, and sobering in its target, and I think breathtaking in its scope. So let's just walk through it this morning. We'll just walk through it chunk by chunk. The first chunk would be verses 1 through 6. My little subheading is shock and awe. And hopefully it's long past the negative connotations of that. No, it's not. It's probably why I thought of it. Do you remember where that's from? We're derailing here as I speak. But do you remember where that's from? Gulf War. All right. Shock and awe. This is real shock and awe. The mighty God, the covenant Lord, summons the earth and all the universe to court. Let's read that again. Not that whole thing, just verse 1 through the first bit of 4. And let's not spoil it. Let's just stop right in the middle of verse 4. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. What does this sound like? What is this? What's going on? What does this sound like? What's going on here? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, Jerusalem, God shines forth. He comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth. What does this sound like? It sounds like the final judgment's about to go down, I think. God calls to all of the earth and all the universe from Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the most favored place. He breaks his silence concerning justice and judgment on the earth, and the universe is summoned to witness. But it's not the final judgment. Who is to be judged in this instance, according to Psalm 50? Now let's pick it up. Verse 4, all of verse 4 again through 6. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. That's not all the people. Verse 5 and 6, gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is the people of God. This is, in this instance, the Israelites, the visible people of God. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So we're that far. And then you have that word, right? You have Selah, Selah. I don't talk about Selah much because we don't really know exactly what it means, other than that it's some Christian music group. You know probably that group. Some of you do. That's not what's going on here. It's a musical pause, probably. It's a musical notation to pause, to have silence. Probably. We don't know for sure. And if that's what it means, then this is a good spot to put our hands over our mouths and be quiet and reflect. It may be something like Habakkuk 2:20, which reads like this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that's the stage in verse 6 so far. And let those under the banner of God's household, trying to be purposefully non-specific on that right now, let all those under the banner of God's household be doubly quiet and fearful, for he has called us to account. He has a word of judgment, of rebuke. Doubly quiet, because something like 1 Peter 4:17 is about to happen. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If he has a word of rebuke for us, how bad will it be for those who reject him? The nations and the stars are called to be witnesses of what God is going to say in this searching judgment of his people. This is God speaking to his visible body. Now let's get a little specific. Try to. This is God speaking to his visible body. Today we call it the visible church. That is, the sum total of all of the people that physically congregate as God's people. This morning, to conceive of the visible people of God, the visible church, we would begin with us here in this place, all of you. We are gathered in the house of God under his banner, but we are very likely not all his. Not all saved in Christ. Our mere presence here does not guarantee that. We don't earn it by being here. And then we would widen the view out to all of the churches in Brookings who gather under the banner of the one God and Father of Jesus. But not all who are in these buildings are his. Not all who warm pews and eat roast pastor for lunch afterward are saved in Christ. Not all of them. And then widen the view out to all the churches of South Dakota and then to all the churches in the United States and then to all the churches across the world. That is, all of the physically gathered groups who are gathered under the banner of the one God and Father of Jesus Christ, physically here. But this is only the visible church. And it is all but certain that not all who physically gather, that is, attend these various groups and bodies and buildings are his. That is, not all are true believers. You know this, right? The truth is that there is only a remnant amongst the visible church spread out across the face of the earth who are truly saved through faith alone in Christ alone by God's grace alone. And in Psalm 50, God has called all the earth and all the universe to witness a word of judgment, against all those who would gather under his banner, against all in the visible people of God, for us, the visible church. We have been weighed and found wanting, and our only hope is not in our own righteousness or in our own deserving, but in God's mercy in Jesus Christ towards sinners like us and in his continued sustaining grace. Some of the folks in the group, in the visible people of God, are legit. And God has a word of rebuke for them in Psalm 50. But some, perhaps many, the way is wide, and many go there. Perhaps many in the group are, can we say, total hypocrites, fakes. And God has a word of dire warning to such as these. So, let's proceed. Verses 7 through 15 is the charge against the true believers. The header here, for me here, I'll give it to you. It's on the page here for me, so I'll give it to you. Here's the header. The charge against true believers. Many of you have a low view of God and a wrong view of worship. That's the header. The charge against true believers. Many of you have a low view of God and a wrong view of worship. So this first charge is leveled against what we might describe as true believers, but perhaps nominally or marginally orthodox. You know, another way to put this is that these are genuine believers. They're not wicked unbelievers. That group's next. But there are some deficiencies and brokennesses in their conception of God and in their conception of worship, such that they have become, as one commentator suggests, and I like this phrase, mechanically pious. Mechanically pious. It's going through the motions. Doing the church thing mechanically with no heart. They have a low view of God, which has led to a wrong view of how to respond to God and worship. There's a disconnect. The problem wasn't the sacrifices themselves, the mechanics of the worship. The problem wasn't that they weren't carrying out the prescribed worship rituals. They were meticulously following the sacrificial system prescribed by God, and God recognizes this. Their corporate worship was by the book, so to speak. Verse 8, look there with me. Look at verse 8. He's qualifying it. He's not saying they're worshiping mechanically wrong. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You're worshiping at the right times, with the right things, with the right utensils, with the right priests, and the right stuff, and the right instruments, and right steps, and right washings, and you look great. So they look the part, and probably no one but God could tell that something was seriously wrong on the inside, much like some of you, some of us. Sure, you're regularly in church. You read your Bible almost every day. You pray. There is genuine fruit of faith and repentance and the pursuit of holiness. That's all true. In other words, it's real. You're real. And you very much look the part to any outsider, except for perhaps this one thing, Christian. God has a beef with you. There is a way not to give to God. There is a way not to worship God. Let's look at it. Verses 9 through 13. First 9 and 10. Let's just read 9 and 10. Say a couple things. We'll add the rest. Verse 9. Right? You're doing it right. But 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. What's going on here? These are God's true people. They are doing the sacrifices correctly. They are worshiping God according to the prescribed outward mechanics of things. But God is done accepting their sacrifices because something is wrong. What is God saying in verse 10? It goes again, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I think God is saying, what you're giving me is already mine, but you're giving to me as if you are supplying my need. As if those animals are yours and they are something that fills up a lack in me. You don't understand some key things about me. Therefore, you are worshiping me wrongly. Let's confirm this reading by adding the next three verses, verses 11 through 13, and see if this makes sense to you. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Here, this is more explicit now. If I were hungry, he's not, by the way. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God is saying to his people, all that you have, all that you are, all that exists is mine already. And besides that, I don't have needs like you do. I don't eat created things. And even if I did, I would not be dependent on you for food and drink. I am not served by human hands. You're serving me wrongly. In other words, God's people need to know certain things about God if they are to worship Him truly. There is a way not to worship. There is a way not to give to God. Sing, yes. Obey, yes. Worship, yes. Serve, yes. Give, yes. But why? Just as many of the Israelites had a misconception of why they had been asked to sacrifice animals, so many of us suffer from the same misconception of why we worship Him with our voices and muscles and time and talents and money. But you see, God made the animals, and He made your vocal cords and your voices, and every cell and every muscle in your body. It's already His. And He created time. Did you know that? And numbered your days, and gave you your talents and gifts and your money. Therefore, when we give anything to God, it was already His. He made it. They thought God needed the animals. They thought God was hungry. I know that seems silly, but it's what we do. They thought God needed them. They thought somehow that this is a two-way relationship in which God derives some kind of benefit from their worship of him that he would otherwise have lacked. They thought they were doing God a favor. And perhaps worse, that they were somehow earning favor from him by being mechanically pious. But their hearts were cold and calloused as they cut the throats of bulls and spilled the blood of lambs on the altar. The problem wasn't the sacrifices. It was the hearts of the people as they sacrificed. God didn't create the sacrificial system because he was hungry or because he was instituting a work for your own salvation system for sinners. He didn't create the sacrificial system because he had a need, but because we have a need. It wasn't possible for the blood of animals to pay for our sins, to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin and end our rebellion against him. Can't do that. But it can do a couple of great things. It could point, and it could teach. It could teach us that we are desperately in need of forgiveness and that we can't achieve it. You know, they would just keep sacrificing bull after bull after bull. It never ended as they experienced it. It could teach us that there would need to be blood. It could draw out the contours and outline of a lamb. It could create in us a desire for a one-time sacrifice to stop this mechanical drudgery, which can't cover sin. It could point to a perfect lamb and the realization that only this could save us. Inherent, then, in the sacrificial system and in the whole concept of the worship of God, is the truth that we are the ones with great need, and only God can accomplish it. And so thinking that worshiping God, whether cutting a bull's throat, or singing a hymn, or cleaning the church, or preaching a sermon, is somehow going to do a favor for God, of course, totally contorts the function of worship. And it is built on a faulty, low view of God. Okay, so how should we do it? How ought we worship God? How ought we give to God? Well, verses 14 and 15. Thank you, God, for answering this really difficult question. Verses 14 and 15. Let's read it, and we'll talk about it. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, that is, praise. And perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. All right, we'll walk through the specifics, but let's start wider out. What I see here is that we must come to see a radical truth, namely, that God is not only the great giver, but he is the giver of all things. And when we see that, when we know that truly and approach God correctly in light of this truth, things will be in right order and we will joyfully be the receivers of God's help in every way and around every corner and in every moment. And He will be honored and glorified through our lives as what He truly is, our great God, the giver of life and breath and salvation and daily bread and all grace and everything in between. The giver gets the glory. And He is the great giver of all things. And when we realize this and live this out and worship Him accordingly, we are delivered, we are helped, we receive grace upon grace and the joy and love and peace of Christ, and He is glorified. So how exactly should we worship God? Now that's a big question, and there's more to it that the Bible has to say than these couple of verses. But this is a great start. God says three things in verses 14 and 15. First, offer thanksgiving to Him. Praise. That is, thank Him for His grace, for His salvation, for forgiveness, for everything. Thank Him for His past exhibitions of faithfulness towards you. Salvation, protection, provision, kindness, grace, mercy in all things with thanksgiving. You see the disconnect for me, for us, when we don't live out the truth that even the breath we draw is from Him. Our category of what He has given us is so small. And so we thank Him so little. But if your category is everything, should you not thank Him at all times for everything? And that's in fact what you read in the New Testament. Paul, Peter. So this is a big deal. This doctrinal truth that if you get wrong, you'll worship wrong. You'll give wrong. The second thing is perform your vows to the Most High. Now, this is a bit confusing, I'll admit. But I think it's likely one of two things. I don't like to do this. I don't like to say I don't know and then give you options and not tell you. But I think it's the second one. It's the second of two. But it could be either of these. What does it mean to perform your vows to the Most High, right? We're in verse 14 there. Well, the first thing it could be is, I think, make good on your promises to worship God, to pursue faithfulness, obedience, prayer, corporate worship. Isn't that what you did when you became a believer, a person in the household of God? Didn't you make these commitments? And how many times have you? I will read my Bible. I will pray. I won't do that again. Those are vows, you know. Perform your vows to be a person of God. It may be more specifically, though, and this is the thing I think it might be, it may be that the way to perform one's vows to God is by doing the third thing on the list, that is, active faith pushes forward. That is, the faith that looks back in thanksgiving to past grace should also be the faith that looks forward to grace in the future and banks on it. That's trust. That's faith. So this is the third thing. Call upon Him. Verse 15, call upon him, pray to him in your day of trouble. This is a mind blow. The kind of language that Spurgeon and these great guys used to describe this verse is, it was this great, if you could put on paper, a great sigh of relief that we can't earn it. And that, in fact, true worship of God is dependence on him. How can you worship me? Ask me to help you. Ask me to help you. Is that your conception of worship? Isn't your conception of worship broken because part of you thinks that you're helping God when you come here and do things and do things for the church and help old ladies across streets and give? Isn't that what you think? Part of you, part of me? In fact, true worship is asking him for help. So call upon me, pray to me, and in your day of trouble, when trouble comes upon you, call upon the Lord for help. In verse 15, he will deliver you. And what equation does this set up? He will be glorified as the helper, the deliverer, the great giver. He will do the delivering, and he will get the honor. And this is an act of real living faith, which by definition looks to God for future help and grace. It trusts God. So here's the way it works, I think. God's goal is our good and his glory in the same act of deliverance. In every act of deliverance, the greatest act of deliverance being the salvation of sinners through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And in an act of deliverance, we get the help and he gets the glory. We get the salvation, he gets the exaltation. We get delivered, he gets admired. And true worship, built on this right view of God and our relation to him, recognizes this and expresses this, knowing that we aren't giving to God. We aren't meeting his need as though he has needs. We aren't serving him as though he is served by human hands. But we are thanking him for his grace, and by his grace we are trusting him to make good on his promises to us in the future. That's faith. That's worship. He doesn't need bulls. He doesn't need turtle doves. He doesn't need these praise songs. He doesn't need our service. But instead, we sing and we serve because our hearts overflow with thanksgiving to the great giver who gives us all things in Christ, including the strength to serve and sing. He doesn't need our songs, but we sing because we love him. He doesn't need our muscles, but we serve because we are his, doubly his, through creation and through Christ. He doesn't need our prayers, but we pray, we call upon him, because in that he is pleased to answer our call of faith, our trust in him, and deliver us. Because in that we get the help and he gets the glory. So isn't there something we can give to God that won't belittle him as if he is served by human hands? Isn't there something we can give to him? I mean, can't we give him something? He's done so much. And this is the broken appeal that so often is sounded from pulpits, I think. He's given you so much. Can't you just give him something? And then it's a quid pro quo, equal, and it's wrong. What can we give him? that won't belittle him. Your troubles. Your anxieties. Cast your cares on me. Your brokenness. Your failings. Your hurt. Call upon him, and in that very act, all is right with the universe. Because you are acknowledging the truth of the matter, that in all things, he is the great giver, and we are the recipients. The only right way to serve and to worship God is in a way that reserves for him all the glory. If you are a giver to God, you are stealing glory from the great giver. That's his word to the true believers in the gathered people of God in Psalm 50. Now, there's another charge, and I have less time to do this. I knew I would. So I planned accordingly, but this point will have to be more brief. The header here would be, we're verses 16 to 21, and this is the charge against the hypocrites. I know that sounds really harsh, but you wait, see if you agree. The charge against the hypocrites. What's the charge against the hypocrites? You hypocrites! That's the charge against the hypocrites in this text. So that's at least amusing to some degree. Now it's not amusing at all. Now that we read it, this is quite scary. So let's read it. 16, it's been a while, so let's read it. 16 through 21. And by the way, I should say before we do that, that God is still addressing his visible people, the gathered assembly of folks who all claim to be under God's banner. That becomes clear in verse 16 and 17. All right? But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? That's what they're doing. They're reciting his statutes. Or take my covenant on your lips. They're taking his covenant on their lips. As if it's theirs. As if they're in the covenant. Verse 17. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief. Here's the back half of the Ten Commandments. This is second tablet stuff now. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. He's talking to the people gathered in his visible body. And that's key here in understanding who these wicked are. In verses 16 through 22, really. Here's the thing with them. And maybe it's you. They claim to be a part of God's household. But they prove by their behavior and affections and loyalties that they are not. They are not the people of God, but only alleged to be because of their own claims to be and by their presence among the people of God. But they are unconverted, not born again, not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which they prove by supposing that they can worship God and at the same time profusely and thoroughly disregard his word and his will and disobey him. There are, I'm afraid to say, many people like this in the visible church who attend church, who hang around the edges of the gathered people of God, and who perhaps have even been led to believe that they are truly of the faithful by means of having prayed a prayer in 1973 or 2003, or maybe they signed the card or walked the aisle or what have you. And so, verse 16, they speak the truths of God. They recite the words of Scripture. They nod their heads to the truth in the sermons. Oh, I sure hope such and such is listening to this. Oh, I wish such and such was here to hear this. And they sing the songs. But, verses 17 through 20, they hate the discipline of the Lord. They reject the instruction of the Lord. They hate the correction that the Word of God would impress upon their lives. They don't want God's authority in their lives. They dismiss the Bible, both in neglecting to read it and even having read it from time to time. They throw it aside. They fail to submit to it or apply it. They won't. Verse 18, in their hearts they are far too pleased with the activity of thieves, and they might even keep approving company with those who embrace and commit adultery. In other words, this person's worldview is shaped by the world, not by God's word and will. This person's view of sin and authority is shaped by the world and his own heart, not by the clear teachings of Scripture. In verse 19, their mouths are on full spray mode, firing indiscriminately with no restraint, and evil comes out of it, far more than they might even know. So much so that they justify lies and deceit, perhaps for worldly gain or to save face. This person's way of life is the way of the world, not the way of Christ. And yet there they sit in church. Verse 20, and more with the tongue. These folks' mouths are not the source of grace and forgiveness and mercy, even within their own families, but instead are the source of strife and hate and hurt and slander. They would even tear down their own wives and children and brother. This person's heart is ruled and governed not by God in Christ, but he is instead his own king and master. And yet there they are, sitting in church, singing along with the people of God, all the while proving in their lives that they hate God, while thinking that this God can be their Savior when he is clearly not their Lord. God holds no sway in their heart, mind, and therefore not in their lives. They are, says Charles Spurgeon, immoral pretenders. This is serious stuff. And you should be fearful. So should I. Examine yourselves. Now, for the peace of true Christians, we have to say something. It must be said that it is, of course, possible, not even possible, it's going to happen that Christians sin. We do sin every day, but it is not possible for their lives to be marked by this Psalm 50 kind of heart-deep hypocrisy that perpetually hates God's word, continually rejects his discipline and correction, and is heart-pleased with those who break God's law and keeps approving company with them, and who sprays from the mouth things that betray God and destroy his people. It has to be that bad. And if you've sinned occasionally, or several times this morning already. True Christian, this doesn't mean that you're outside. Our hope is, of course, not in our behavior or performance, but in Christ alone. This is a reminder, again, of the fact that we cannot worship God apart from Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that they ought to worship God. Paul says so in Romans 1. But no one can worship Him aright apart from Christ, because we are not righteous in and of ourselves. And how can the unrighteous give glory with lip and life to the God of righteousness? Well, they can't. That's why we need Jesus. We need to be clothed in His righteousness. We need to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and transformed by His righteousness and grace, proven to have happened and to be present by the fruit of faith and repentance and increased affections for God's Word and for holiness and for the people of God. The proof that you are not one of these hypocrites, these immoral pretenders, these professors yet not possessors, will be that you will hear this call from Psalm 50, and you will fear the Lord aright. And you will seek to repent. And you will ask God to root out any sin in your life and to help the words of your mouth and the actions of your muscles and vocal cords to not only be consistent with what is in your heart by God's grace, but to pour from a changed heart, changed by Him. In other words, you won't get depressed by these words. You'll press further into His grace because you rightly know your need. Now, Psalm 50 closes with a call to action, and that's where we're closing. It ends with the final call to action to both groups. It's a call to action both to God's real people and to the pretenders within the visible body on the earth. To the hypocrite, verse 22, to the fake, he says, "Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." I think is what this is saying. Repent while there is time. Isn't that what it says? There will come a time where there will be no more deliverance through Christ, through faith in Christ. And to the true believers, verse 23, it's a call to worship rightly and to seek to bear fruit, which proves the inner change. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So worship rightly, based upon a right view of God. He is the great giver. He's not served by human hands. And strive to bear fruit, which will simply be evidence that you are His. This is the Puritan Thomas Watson on this. He said, an upright Christian is like Solomon's temple. Gold within and gold without. Sincerity is a holy leaven, which if it be in the heart, will work itself into the life and make it swell and rise as high as heaven. So seek to bear that fruit. Well, that's a good place to stop, right where the psalmist stops. But I want us to say one thing that connects it to communion, I think, a little better. Jesus is the final, full, forever sacrifice for which we are forever thankful to God. And the primary way that our thankfulness should be expressed is faith. Faith that God's got it covered. Faith in the sufficiency of the grace of God in Jesus. Faith in God's ability to keep us. Faith in God's ability to defeat our enemies. Faith in God's ability to bring us home. A faith based on His perfect past faithfulness to His people. So what shall we render? Asks the psalmist in 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all of these benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll ask him for more help. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. What is the channel, the means by which all of God's benefits come to one such as me and folks such as yourselves? Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, and his Spirit within all who believe. And how should we feel about this? Very, very thankful. And what does the thankful Christian do? What does true faith do? It goes deeper into dependence upon this God and gets more and more deliverance, more and more help, more and more grace. And in this, God is greatly glorified as the great giver. We get the help we need. God gets the glory. That's the story of the cross. And this is the best of all possible worlds. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your message to your people. Where would we be if you had not graciously communicated with us in 2012 by your word, by your Spirit? Help us, Father, to apply what we have learned here from your word. Shake us and change us that we might depend on you more and call upon you and give you our brokenness, and you would be glorified more and more and more as the great giver. And our view of the cross would rise and rise, for you are all that we need in Christ. And we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.